good afternoon, everyone. I'm not sure what this is here for.
To see whether or not you'll confess.
Actually, it has a lot to do with our subject matter today. You look different in your picture, though. Okay, I will leave it where I found it. See, everybody? Sure. I'm a little nervous about what you might have left in here. I really am. But I guess in fairness and to Arthur's comment, you're probably going to get a bigger dose of the accountant today than you would typically get, given what we're going to talk about. But first, just want to say good afternoon to all of you, and good to see you. By way of introduction, on any given day, on the news portrays a myriad of things. There are updates, advice, opinions, criticisms regarding what many refer to as the global economic crisis. Here in America, there's certainly a lot of talk and opinions here shared about what decision makers should have done, or maybe what they shouldn't have done, as the case may be. And at any moment, if you're reading the economic forecast, at any moment it may seem brighter, because an hour ago they thought it was going to be worse. And then a few minutes later, it seems to be turned the other way, because the forecast is a little more dismal than we thought before. It's sort of like this roller coaster ride. I don't know if you ever just kind of notice and watch how many ways the news ebbs and flows about the global economic crisis, and certainly the one on our soil. But we have a Eurozone crisis. We have a governments and financial turmoil, America, with its own debt debacles. And we have economies that are described as imploding. So any given day, we're up, we're down, we're sideways, we're doomed, or hey, things actually look pretty good. We see all this in the news. But let's face it, let's just be honest here, there is a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of uncertainty out there. And here in America, people are grappling with that. They're grappling with the effects of it. As the U.S. economy continues to struggle, findings from a Stress in America survey, a survey conducted by the American Psychological Association, it paints a picture of a nation that is overstressed, feeling the effects of prolonged financial and other recession-related difficulties. Americans are struggling. They're struggling to balance work, struggling to balance home life, they're struggling to balance time to engage in healthy behaviors, with stress not only taking a toll on them and their physical health, but also affecting the emotional and physical well-being of their families. So I have a question for you. Are your finances making you lose sleep? Are they making you lose sleep? According to this survey, 76% of adults say money has them feeling stressed, the highest of all stress categories. With work at 70% and the economy at 65%, these three remain the most oft-cited sources of stress for Americans. Not entirely surprising, is it? You know, we have many costs are increasing. Investment performance has been interesting, to say the least. Savings has been eroded for many people, for many Americans. Some of them who have saved all their life, the savings has eroded. Planned retirement seems out of reach for many as well. Unemployment rates remain high. Underemployment is a common word. And job security in many areas is waning. I guess if you think about it too much, it can be rather a depressing topic with all of this going on. But with that, with everything we read and everything we see in the uncertainty of the world of finance, of economies and money matters, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? What do we do? What do we do? Well, for the sermon today, we're going to take a step back from this thing, take a step back a little bit, and we're going to look at some of the scriptural framework that guides us in how we look at and how we manage our financial affairs. And we're going to begin with some very broad concepts, some really foundational concepts. We'll begin there. We'll start with the basics. And from there, we're going to go to things that are more tips, more traps in financial management. We'll start with more of what I'll call the blocking and tackling of approach. But from there, we're going to go a little deeper. We're going to go deeper because we, in the turn of this, we need to look at something else. We need to look at our motivations. We need to look at our perspectives. And we need to look at where our heart is as we approach this. And as we do so, we will come to a clear conclusion that we really do need to operate very differently than most people in our society, very differently. So the sermon's not going to focus on how you might round out your investment portfolio. I'm not going to talk about that. But metaphorically, we're going to look at the lens through which we view and make financial decisions. That's where we're going to concentrate our efforts. Let's go ahead and begin by turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. For those that were here last week, Mr. Wilkie gave a sermon about internalizing God's Word. And among the things he talked about was a love of God's way, a love of the truth, and not letting other influences, if you will, compromise the perspective that we should hold. A perspective that we actually find here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 that has a lot to do with how we view blessings and has a lot to do with how we make financial decisions. Quoting David here in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Yours, O God, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So financial matters, and how we manage those decisions will work if we internalize concepts like the one we just talked about, the one we just shared here, that God owns everything and God reigns over everything, that everything comes from God. God ultimately controls it. He can decide what to do with it. He can decide when he wants to do something with it. And he can give us strength to do our part to use it, you know, or to use those blessings in a way that would be to his honor, be to his glory. And that's without, and that is not without, shall I say, promise. It's not without promise from God. Let's go ahead and turn now to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. It would be remiss if we didn't consider tithing as one of the foundational aspects of financial management. It's not only an integral part of planning, but also part of God's instruction that brings blessings to us. In verse 7, God indicates that he didn't hear the people's prayers as they had turned away from his decrees. But let's go ahead and pick it up here in verse 8, Malachi 3, verse 8, where God poses a very important question. Again, this is a very familiar scripture. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, stealing means not only taking what's not yours. It's not just that. It also means holding back something that belongs to someone else. It also means that as well. As we'll see, the remedy for Israel was simply to start doing what was right. Let's go ahead and continue in verse 10. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So God offers his people here the challenge of even testing him in this promise. And by this offer, he virtually guaranteed them a direct and abundant return on their investment. In this example, God even indicates the form that the blessing might take. Since he was dealing with an agrarian society, the blessing had to do with crops, blessings from the land. So they were going to receive the blessings of their hand, of what it is their efforts were. He was going to bless that for them. There was also a purpose for the blessing. Not only would God's people be comfortable, healthy, productive, happy, but because of this, the Lord's name would be honored. It would be honored as well. You know, the whole concept of blessings and cursings is found in many places in the Bible. One of the most prominent places is Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I'll just read verse 2 here. That chapter, it reads, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Let's go ahead and now turn to the first chapter of Haggai. Chapter 1 of Haggai. The chapter begins here with Haggai addressing a rather prevalent problem with the people. The time here is around 500 BC. The Jewish remnant had returned from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem and was there to rebuild it. But they lost their focus. God became an afterthought. These people worked hard to make a comfortable living for themselves. So the Lord instructs the people to deeply consider what they're doing. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 5 of Haggai 1. We'll read 5 through 7. It says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And what was happening here? What was going on? They worked hard, but they had little to show for it. They seemed to lack what some would consider even necessities. Yet what they earned seemed to disappear. They didn't make any headway. So the Lord says, consider your ways. If we were to read verses 3 through 5, they were having financial problems because they were putting their own interests ahead of God. They were building their houses. They were taking care of themselves, but neglecting the house of the Lord. That's what was happening. So God sets this framework on how we manage our priorities and what He expects, what He asks of us, how we are to even view our part in this, in all areas of life, including finances. We acknowledge that everything is His, that it is His, and He can do with it as He pleases. It's recognized in our willingness to follow what He asks us to do, whether that's tithing or anything else. We consider our ways to make sure we're not setting our own thoughts or our priorities ahead of His or in the way of that, so we don't neglect what He wants us to do. And this extends to other areas in our life as well, as we will see as the sermon progresses. But the results bring blessings. They bring blessings. It's a promise, as we just read. And this framework recognizes that ultimately it is God. It is God who supplies our needs. We are completely in His hands. Apostle Paul shared this with the brethren, as we read in Philippians 4:19. I'll just read it to you here, where he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ," or actually Christ Jesus, as it says here. Okay, so with this foundation, this general foundation, and with these concepts in mind, let's go ahead and build on this a bit here now. We're going to spend some time starting with some of the basics, some of the tips, some of the traps and things, and how we manage our financial affairs, because after all, who wants to have financial problems if they can be avoided, if they can be prevented? But as referenced in the introduction, financial stress not only takes a toll on the individual's personal physical health, but it also affects the emotional and physical well-being of families. It affects marriages. It affects children. I'd like to begin this part of the sermon by having you take a quiz. You take a quiz. You don't need to raise your hand or anything. Once you hear the questions, you'll understand why. But for some background, the NFCC, which is the National Foundation for Credit Counseling, the nation's largest financial counseling organization, they provide this test to help you determine the level, your level, of financial stress or distress. I'll read a short introduction, and then I'll ask some questions, and then we'll recap from there. So the heading of this is, how do I know? How do I know if I'm in financial trouble? How do I know? Many Americans continue to bury their heads in the sand, ignoring the fact that their credit card balances are growing, their savings account balances are diminishing, and a continued recession is possible on the economic horizon. The NFCC suggests that consumers take the following quiz. The results will reveal whether or not they need to seek professional help to avoid falling into a deeper financial quagmire. And by the way, I'm sharing this. I'm not trying to make an endorsement for anything or trying to do anything in particular, force everybody into counseling. Just simply want to use this as a tool to give some context to what it is that we're talking about. The first step towards a financially stable tomorrow is facing the situation today. So answer true or false to the following questions, then tally your score. The score is used to determine whether or not you are a candidate for credit counseling. So here are 20 questions. Well, that's 20 questions. I'll ask in pretty rapid succession. And just keep track of the number of times you would respond as true and the answers you would give. Okay? So you don't have to raise your hand or anything like that. Okay. Question 1. I normally pay only the minimum amount due on my credit card bills. 2, my credit card balances increase each month. 3, there are arguments in my home about money. 4, I sometimes hide purchases from my spouse. Nobody looks paranoid, this is good. Item 5, I frequently charge items that I used to pay for with cash. 6, I have thought about filing for bankruptcy. 7, I have begun using cash advances to meet my obligations. 8, most of my credit cards are near the limit, so I've begun applying for new lines of credit. 9, I do not know the total amount that I owe. 10, I skip paying my bills some months or pay late. 11, I have depleted my savings. 12, I am consumed with thoughts of my debt. 13, my debt interferes with my job and or home life. 14, collectors have begun contacting me. 15, I have taken money from my retirement account to satisfy debt obligations. 16, if I lost my job, it would mean an immediate financial crisis in my life. 17, I use balance transfers. 18, I have no emergency savings account. 19, next month's bills arrive before I've paid this month's. 20, I do not open my bills when they arrive or soon thereafter. Well, according to the NFCC, most people answer true to 2 or 3 of the above questions. Furthermore, they say that if you found more than that fit your situation, you would benefit from credit counseling with a trained and certified counselor. Now, again, I'm not trying to hear or have the purpose of trying to push anybody into professional counseling or to meddle in areas that are personal or discretionary in nature. But as we talk about financial management, as we talk about these and we talk about the principles and we start thinking in terms of them, I hope we consider some of these warning signs, some of them as a potential trouble. Even if it doesn't apply to you, even if it doesn't, it may apply to someone you know. It may apply to someone who could use some help, some advice. You know, it's common for those who have financial problems to sort of try to deflect the blame. For example, they may say that it has little to do with them. It may have all to do with too little income, or it may have all to do with somebody else. Somebody else is causing the problem. But to the point, trouble comes when there's a deviation from sound financial principles. It'll happen. It'll happen. And it certainly happens when God's laws are compromised. So as we continue with some of the basics, we'll now talk about a few of the big potential pitfalls. Pitfalls are traps in how we deal with financial management. We'll be referring to several scriptures here, so you might just want to jot them down as we won't have time to turn to them all. And you will notice in the course of this that there's a lot of references to Proverbs. So if you just feel like you're doing an overall Proverbs study after this, it'll be good use of your time. And another thing, I'm kind of repeating myself a little bit here. I do recognize that there are some items here that may not apply to your particular circumstance. But again, they may apply to someone else you know. And you may find yourself in a position to provide help or encouragement or counsel. So if you have this all working out really good in your life, it can always be helpful to be able to help advise other people about how it works for you. Let's begin this part with one of the primary financial traps to watch out for. It's the big D word. It's called debt. Debt. We read in the first part of Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, to owe no one anything except to love one another. We might think of this in terms of Paul saying, leave no debt unpaid. Leave no debt unpaid except the debt of love. Love is a debt that we can never repay in full. And David provided additional clarity on this in Psalm 37. See verse 21 if you want to write that down. The first part of the verse reads, the wicked borrows and does not repay. The wicked borrows and does not repay. And from this we get a clear sense of how serious taking on debt is. And we should pay our debts. We should pay, not only pay them, but we should pay them on time and we should pay them in full. What is the sin is to borrow and then not repay. And so we should not borrow without a clear and a realistic plan for repayment. This is not to suggest that in very difficult situations or something catastrophic arose, that a clearing of debt cannot be accommodated. Even in ancient times, the Jubilee released debts and returned property to their original owners every 50 years. Here in America, we have a laws of bankruptcy. Sometimes a catastrophe can push someone into that. But what is not appropriate, what the scriptures are showing us here, is to knowingly put oneself in a position that creates an inappropriate risk of repayment. Don't put ourselves in that position. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. While going into debt is not a sin in itself, it can be unwise for a number of reasons. Proverbs 22, I'm going to read verse 7. We get a warning here. Again, a very, very well-known verse. It says, the rich rules over the poor. And the borrower is servant to the lender. Once you take on that debt, you have to work. You have to work to pay it off. You just made yourself a servant. A servant to the lender. If you buy a new car, 5-year loan, for example, you've just committed yourself to 5 years of servitude. When you borrow, you pre-commit your future income. That's what we do when we borrow. We find in Proverbs 27 and verse 1, another warning. It says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. I mean, will you always have a job? Will you always be able to work? Is your income sustainable? And this, by the way, is not being about overly fearful. This is not about being paranoid or something like that. It's about being honest. It's about being realistic. You know, debt creates an environment where we have less flexibility. That's the environment it creates, having to operate financially under more constraints. And some debt, like credit cards, are very, very expensive. And difficult to get out of if you charge much on them. Let's turn to verses 26 and 27 of Proverbs chapter 22. As God warns against being a surety for someone else. Even if this is your children, to co-sign or provide a guarantee for a credit arrangement with someone else requires that you be willing and able to take over the debt in the event the friend or family member fails on their payments. Proverbs 22, and we'll read 26 through 27, which provides some clarity on what could happen here. It says, do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? I remember a time when someone almost went bankrupt to satisfy a loan he co-signed for his brother. He almost went bankrupt. If that were not hard enough, it almost ruined his marriage. Being a surety not only can put you in a financial bind, it can put a lot of strain on your relationships. A lot of strain. Debt in general can do that. What about debt in marriage? Debt can put stress on your marriage as well. In part because the problems are magnified. They're magnified when there's a lot of debt. Financial problems are often cited as the number one cause of divorce in America. Number one. This is because love and money can be a highly volatile combination. Interestingly, communication is another big one. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Referring back to the NFCC, their website contains a myriad of consumer tips, articles, worksheets, other tools to help people manage credit. They also have consumer tips on what to consider before saying, I do. To marriage, I'm going to include some of them here. They recommend that couples share information beforehand. Imagine that. Loans, debt, income, expenses, the good, the bad, the ugly. Couples should map out short and long-term goals, including living standards. It even addresses the development of plans to reduce debt redundancies and pay down existing debt. Furthermore, a comprehensive budget should be put together. Credit scores and reports shared and discuss the pros and cons of merging accounts. On top of that, they strongly recommend that you don't start your wedded bliss by financing a big wedding. Another good advice. So, how many of you married folks went through all this before you said, I do? Same thing. Not all of it. We didn't do credit scores. We talked in basic terms. There's a lot of things we didn't do. We didn't do long-range planning, did we? No, I don't think so. We have to ask Sandy. But we did talk about it. And actually, I helped fill out her annual tax forms, too. You get to know people very well that way. And some people marry for love. Other people marry others for their technical expertise. But having this talk, understanding it, having expectations, and going through that exercise can really settle out. It's a very comforting thing to settle out beforehand, to understand how you're going to do this. to have a roadmap to start your life together. I recall many years ago, actually it was a situation where the couple didn't talk about this at all, any of this stuff before they wed. In this particular situation, he had the bad credit. It was mostly due to a former gambling habit that he had repented of. He had repented of and overcame. So that problem wasn't going on. But she didn't know. She just did not know he had bad credit. They never talked about it before marriage. But when they couldn't purchase the modest home that she had her heart set on, it was really difficult for her. Really difficult. And the bad credit, prevented them from other financial flexibility in their life. And it continued to put a strain on their marriage for many years. Many years. You know, managing expectations is a very important thing in a marriage. Disclosure of certain things is very important in a marriage. But let's be clear. Financial management, it's an ongoing process. It's not an event. And it affects us as individuals. It affects us as couples, families, extended families, and friends. Fix us all. And if debt or any other financial matter is a challenge, get good counsel. Find it. Research. Talk to people. Do what you need to do. We read in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22, that without counsel, plans go awry. They will go awry without counsel. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And maybe with debt in the end, you might need to increase your income. You might need to decrease your expenses. You might need to do both. Took time to build up the debt. Probably take more time than that to get out of it. But be patient. Keep at it. Plan your work and work your plan. And find a way to be outside the trap and the confines of debt. Let's now address a second major financial trap to watch out for. It's just spending. And by this, I don't mean any kind of spending. I mean unwise. Unwise spending. There is also a general rule that we need to follow, or should follow, to be financially free and to be good stewards. And that is to spend less than you earn. Yeah, something our government might want to take a little look at. Let's face it, our yearnings will always exceed our earnings. It's human nature. And reality shows that there will always be unanticipated expenses. So we have to control spending. You have to control it, especially unwise. And it can take many forms. I'm just going to list a few of them here. And the first is impulsive. Impulsive spending. Anytime that you make an unplanned purchase, you're engaging in the realm of the impulse buy. The impulse buy. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20, we read, "There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it." He squanders it. Now, this has both physical implications and spiritual implications. But a foolish person, they just spend all they have. And often, and then some for many. They just spend. And one big culprit of such spending is this impulse to go spend. Do you go to the store with a shopping list of 10 items and come home with 15 or 20? Okay? That's right. Okay, you didn't have to raise your hand. How often do you buy something you see in the checkout line? You can only separate yourself so far. Okay, well, we may well imagine something at a store. Just imagine this, you're going through the checkout line. And you know, over here on the other side, or right next to you, you see mom with her two kids. Okay, and it's a supermarket. And there's mom saying, "No, you can't have that. No, put that back. No, 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 don't do it. No, 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 no." Right? And sometimes kids are crafty. They'll hand it to their other sibling and they'll drop it in the cart or whatever. But anyway, being an adult child, there's times in which I added mints into the mix of items on the conveyor belt, much to the chagrin of my sweet wife, Sandy. But you know, she gets her gum. So it's gun, you know, it's whoever controls the list controls the purchases. If you want something, talk about it, negotiate in advance, get it on the list. Important. But really, one thing if you've forgotten something. I mean, sometimes you go to the store, you went there for 10 items, you go, "Oh, I forgot these other ones," and you add them to your list. I mean, that happens. But what I'm talking about here is the true impulse spend. The spending where you shouldn't do it. So to control impulse spending, we should rarely buy. Rarely actually buy on the spur of the moment. Take time to think about it. Pray about it. Ask yourself some questions. Do I really need this? Will it have lasting value? Or will it end up in storage? Can I rent rather than buy? Am I at peace with this purchase? Sometimes you go and you purchase, you have this little sense of anxiety. That should tell you something. Yeah? Maybe you should back away from this a little bit. Or can I buy this item used or for much less? Or should I just think about it a little more? Well, if you have trouble with impulse spending, leave your credit cards at home. You're the number one facilitator for impulse spending in America. And if you have a serious problem with impulse spending, you should seriously consider cutting up your credit cards. But anyway, let's go to the next part. Wasteful spending, category two. Another category. Does God want us to be wasteful? Does He want us to be wasteful either in our spending? Does He want us to be wasteful with our possessions? The story of the prodigal son, it's a familiar one. You find it in Luke chapter 15. And verse 13 reads, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, gathered his stuff. He journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." He wasted his possessions. Now, this word wasted, it was used in separating chaff from the grain by tossing the beaten grain into the air. He tossed it up, and the wind would carry the chaff away. And the grain would, of course, then fall back to the threshing floor. The same word is used in the story of the unjust servant that we read in Luke chapter 16. And there, in verse 1, it says that an accusation was brought to his boss that this man was wasting. He was wasting his goods. But part of the analogy here is that the way some people spend money, the way they approach it, the way they do that, they might as well just be throwing it to the wind. That's what the part of the analogy is here. I want us to go ahead and turn now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, to give some further this concept, a little greater context. This is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. There was a great multitude gathered. They were taught by Jesus, and he wanted to feed them. But all that was available was 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 13 of John chapter 6. It says, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten." And the point of interest I wanted us to just notice here and focus on is that even though Jesus had proven himself, had proven himself over and over again to be the source of limitless supply of bread, limitless, he commanded that nothing be wasted. He commanded that it not be wasted. There's another kind of spending. Another kind of spending we need to be careful about as well. We might think of it as self-indulgent spending, to coin a term. Self-indulgent. Circling back to the book of Proverbs, we read in chapter 21 and verse 17 that he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He will be a poor man. In other words, if your love of pleasure causes you to engage in these kind of spending habits, these self-indulgent things, you can lose your wealth rather quickly. One aspect of this kind, a very common aspect actually in America, still is, in spite of our economy, is keeping up with the Joneses, this philosophy of keeping up with the Joneses. Our houses, our cars, our clothing can be, if we're not careful, used as status symbols. Status, socioeconomic status. It's one thing if you can afford such things, if you can do that, if you can afford them without going into a lot of debt or no debt, well, great. It's even worse, though, when you go into debt to buy expensive things just to keep up with others. It's a different motivation. It's a very different motivation. Advertisers have demonstrated great success in putting together a very convincing message to people that they deserve the latest and the greatest of everything. Yeah, so you deserve it because you are you. Messages over and over again when we see advertisements. Never mind if you're up to your or over your head in debt. When we go into significant debt to attain our luxuries, if we spend all that we make on ourselves, if that's our focus, if that's what we do, then a self-indulgent attitude is likely to be at work in our decisions. And by the way, this is not to suggest that we cannot enjoy things. Let's just be clear about that. Jesus taught that the labor is worthy of his wages. We should be able to enjoy the fruits of our labors. God gives us richly all things for enjoyment. Read that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So there's nothing wrong with enjoying the nice things that God provides for us, especially when it leads us to an attitude of thanksgiving to him for it. We read in the book of James that every good gift, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights. And in Proverbs 10:22, we find reassuring words about this as it reads, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." No sorrow. So while we enjoy what God provides, we can also see through the course of this the financial trap of unwise spending and how we should avoid that kind of thing. And that includes impulse spending, wasteful spending, self-indulgent spending. You can lose what you make rather quickly in these arenas. And a root cause of this, these types of spending and these types of unwise approach or approaches, is selfishness or greed. Some of the basic human things that we are quite capable of doing without God's help. Most base part of humanity. 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet." Jesus warned us, take heed, beware. Beware of this condition of covetousness. Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life," these sorts of dynamics, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. Stores and advertisers create a strong appeal to the senses. They appeal to your desire, our desire, people's desire for self. And there is such a thing still as Christian values, and there's such a thing as Christian virtues. And one of those things is self-denial. It still should be alive and well in a Christian. Alive and well. Paul spoke clearly of this in Galatians chapter 5. He talked about self-control being a fruit of the Spirit. Talked very clear about that. So in a lot of our spending, in a lot of our approach, in a lot of our thoughts, in a lot of things that we do, how important it is to be filled with God's Spirit in order to control what it is that we ultimately decide. How important that is. So we don't be distracted by anything. And by way of contrast, instead of this whole unwise thing, we should, of course, then do what is wise. I love this in Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31, 16. I'll read this. It speaks of the virtuous woman. It says, "She considers a field and buys it." She considers a field and buys it. And the word translated considers, it refers to being thoughtful. The wise think things through. So the lady that's described here, she's looked at it, she's evaluated it, she's thought it through, and then she decided. She moved forward and made the decision. And in this, there are lessons for us all. You know, there are things. There are things we may really like. There are some things maybe we just kind of want to have. There are things that we can rationalize and kind of justify spending on. Maybe they're good, maybe they're not. What is your spending button? Yeah, your spending button. That is easily pushed. What's yours? Is it hunting gear? Home decorations? Clothing? Jewelry? Gadgets? Cool electronic stuff? Tools? I know someone who seems to have a nifty tool or gadget for just about everything. I don't think he ever uses them. But he's prepared in the event that he ever will. He just loves that stuff. Is it travel? Is it entertainment? What's your thing? Or is it shoes? Some people really like shoes. But what's your button? What's your button? Recognize your button. Understand what it is. Be honest with yourself. We're going to shift here a bit and talk a little bit how we can employ some tools. How we can employ some tools to help control these kinds of spending. Classic way is to set up a budget, or what some refer to as a strategic spending plan. You can call it whatever you want. But from that, we need to then basically discipline ourselves to stay within it. Doesn't that sound like fun? Well, budgeting is at the core a concept that embraces an honest assessment. An honest assessment of what we should do with the things that God gives us. It's at the very core of it. And hopefully the mere mention of the B word won't raise your blood pressure or anything like that. But budgeting is simply a way, it's just one tool, a tool for financial planning, for what we want to do or what we need to do. And when you have a plan, and when you monitor that plan, you will know how much money you have, where it's going, and what it's doing for you. So what is this thing called a budget? This is a little bit of background here. Well, it's not a bad word. If you look at online encyclopedia and some other sources, the word budget was originally from a Gaelic word meaning sack. It was Latinized as bulga, which means a leather wallet or a bag. A common and modern definition that we probably would all agree with, it's an estimate. It's often itemized of expected income, expected expenses over some given period of time. It's one of the more common ways of looking at it. But when it comes to budgeting, not everybody in our society, not all Americans look at this the same way. Not everybody embraces it. According to the NFCC, just 40%, 2 out of 5 Americans, use monthly budgets. Just 40%. And though most have some sense about where their money goes each month, 20%, which is 1 in 5, keep little or no track at all. Don't even know what they have. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27, although there may be others who have a casual approach to their financial condition, God does ask us to do otherwise. God asks us to be aware. God asks us to be aware of our financial condition. We'll go ahead and read verse 23 of Proverbs 27. It says, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds." Paul, the Apostle Paul, adds a dimension to this in 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 2, if you want to jot that down, that it is required in stewards, these are financially responsible people, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. They have to know what's going on. They're asked to know what's going on. As we'll see later, it's actually quite instrumental that we know what's going on. But budgeting is a tool for good stewardship and to evaluate the state of your financial condition. It doesn't have to be the same kind of budget for everybody. There's a lot of flexibility. You need to make it as complex or not, just make it work. Just agree to something and make it work. In light of that, we've talked about in this so far today, let's go ahead and take a look and some time at 6 what I'll call tips and traps of budgeting. 6 tips and traps. We're just going to take a little time and focus on this whole aspect of budgeting for just a little bit longer. And the first one is count the cost. You know, budgeting is something we do before. You do this before you spend. Okay? I know it may seem obvious, but we do it before you spend. You know, there's nothing quite like making a significant yet unplanned financial decision and then after the fact forcing it into the budget. You know, think of the man. The man comes home and says, "Honey, guess what I did? I purchased a boat." Wife says, "That's not in the budget." And he says, "Now it is." Perhaps we can all think of situations where businesses or individuals just simply didn't count. They don't really count and contemplate the cost. It may be from lessons that we ourselves have learned over time. Often, there's some level of consideration or rationale for a decision, but it so often takes considerable time to really understand the implications of a decision. It can take some time and how that decision might affect your future. Some decisions should not be rushed. And a lot of financial ones should not be rushed. And it's not just counting the cost. It is making sure you can follow through on what you've agreed to do. Can you do it? I mean, Jesus Christ's own words and his instructions in Luke 14 says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first? Sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it." It's a basic rule, but not employed by a lot of people. Second point, avoid betting on future income. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. As we do that, I have a question for you. How far into the future can you see? How far? You know, we may think we have some idea how things might turn out next week regarding our personal finances, maybe even a few months. Some of us may plan even longer term. But that only comes into play, it only works if all of our assumptions are right. We don't have that kind of visibility. We really don't. We're very, very, very limited. Doesn't mean we don't plan for it. But we have very little visibility into the future. God is not limited in that way, but we are. We're very limited. James 4, and we'll read 13 through 15. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. So we're to take some caution. Really take some caution into signing on to an obligation that can require a future increase in order for you to make good on that obligation. Because what you might afford today, you may not be able to afford tomorrow. You may not. Some people will choose to buy a house or other big ticket item that is too expensive for them, thinking that their career will provide the future increase to their income. Maybe it will. But exercise judgment. Not all assumptions come true. They don't all come true. I have a hypothetical question for you. What if your income stays pretty much flat and the cost of food and gas doubles over the next couple of years? Can you sustain something like that? If you knew that, would that change your decision today? One of the folks in Denver says, if that happened, he says, I'd lose 15 pounds. All right, well, that might be the solution. But would it change? And so what the whole point here is that when we view our assumptions about what's going to happen in the future, we have to take great caution that we do not try to make something outside the context of what God says. And a lot of people do. We just have to take caution. Third, save for future costs. Some costs accrue over time. It's good to put money away on the side for costs now that will hit at a later date. Now for costs that will hit. You know, capital items, they depreciate. There's maintenance. There's repair costs. Cars wear out. Tires wear out. Engines, brake wears out. It's prudent to plan for that kind of thing. It's going to happen. It's interesting how sometimes we seem surprised when we incur a maintenance cost or when a big appliance blows up or something. Well, budgets help us to contemplate that kind of thing. It helps us do that. As children, my parents would occasionally give us six children a roll of lifesavers. They give us a roll of lifesavers, typically at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And sometimes there was this big frenetic negotiation period where some of us would swap flavors. I like the fruit flavors, but the butter rum was always my favorite, and I always try to negotiate hard for that. But we kind of go through this whole frenetic process. But the candy would soon disappear, except for my oldest brother, except for him. This guy would allocate his candy consumption over what seemed to be an indefinite period of time. He had stored up vintage years of lifesavers candy. I don't know how long the shelf life is for this kind of thing, but I think he had pushed the limits. And of course, the rest of us kids, we just cry the blues later on, because later on he would go into his candy archive and come bring it out and eat it in front of us. You know? And of course, after we gobbled everything up that we had. Well, you know, not to tease my oldest brother, this same brother has been a saver all his life. Has been. And it served him very, very well. Well, to defer now for costs that will hit or could hit later on. So good is he at it that over the last 20 years, he really hasn't had to reduce his standard of living at all. Actually, his standard of living has increased. But he has saved so well that with all the ups and downs in his career, and they are a lot, he serves an industry that has a big ebb and flow, lots of sways in it. Sometimes he doesn't have work for extended periods of time. But you know, he's always been able to work through it because he's always planned to deal with it. There's something to that. There's something to that in our approach to how we manage our finances. Next item is similar to the last one, tip number four, plan for unexpected bumps. Plan for them. Unexpected bumps in the road. We should work to have a financial cushion, not live paycheck to paycheck. Some financial planners suggest we have at least 3 months of reserves available for us in trouble or to reserve for troubled times. Others suggest six. It's an important thing to consider. I'd like to read Proverbs 27, verse 12. I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. And it reads, "The prudent sees danger. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." So again, could you sustain an unexpected reduction in your income? How much and for how long? It's just prudent to plan for the bumps in the road. And it's prudent to look for them, to look out for them. We're not going to see them all coming. We're not going to see it all. But we should plan for them anyway and be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for that possibility. Number five, work through the differences. Work through the differences. This is particularly important in a marriage. People do approach budgeting differently. Very differently. Our personalities, our predispositions, what we learned growing up, what our priorities are, can play significantly in what we budget, how we budget, when we budget, or if we really kind of want to engage the process at all. They have a lot to do with that. Some people are really on top of it. They're on top of budgeting. They love the details. They like to go do that kind of thing. Some are simply prodigious savers. Some struggle with it, though. Some just do not like that process. It's not fun. Not fun for them. We're different. We're different. But there are differences, and success requires working through those. At least at some level, working through those differences. If your goals are aligned, the budget plan can really work well. So find it. Find that common ground and work with it. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. I did mention earlier some advice regarding finances before saying I do in marriage. But we're going to read Proverbs 24 and verse 27. It says, "Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house." Expositor's Bible Commentary captions this verse under the heading financial stability. And it indicates that a man should be financially secure before he starts a family. It further describes this as just having good sense. Good sense. That before entering into marriage, one should have a well-ordered life. And you know, love demonstrates itself in many ways. It does. And among them is not subjecting someone you love to unfair hardship. It's part of that, whether it's financial or otherwise. So God asks us to take time, to adequately prepare. Think it through. Number six, react to changes in conditions. I have to say that for all the businesses I've ever worked with, the lion's share of success or failure had little to do whether they budgeted or not. Actually, they all budgeted. Rather, it had to do with their ability or inability to react to change. Ability or inability. The same applies to individuals. There's a real danger in being on autopilot. There can be a real danger, assuming that what has worked before will continue to work in the manner that it once worked. There can be a danger in that. Some choose to ignore the realities of change, the hope that maybe it'll just kind of go away, so they don't have to bother with it. For some, the thought of re-engaging the budget process is so painful that, hey, well, I just don't want to re-engage it. I want to ignore it. But taking too long to make a course correction can bring a harsh reality to anyone, anybody, individuals, families, businesses, anyone, who by the time they actually did come around, they could have burned through, metaphorically, so much fuel, they can't get to their destination anymore. If you wait too long. So be reasonably quick to make wise decisions to your budget. Stay on the course of your plan. Stay on the course. To illustrate the point, a few years ago, I was sitting in on a board meeting. Excuse me, I got something in my eye. Where the management group of that company came in and presented a business plan and a budget to the board. And they did, I have to say, they did an excellent job. They really did. They had contemplated so many things in this. And even if you're not into that sort of thing about business plans and budgets and stuff like that, even if that doesn't interest you, they had the coolest color graphs and pictures and diagrams. Everything was vivid and put together so well. It was just so impressive. It was like a beautiful marketing piece. And so, it was impressive. The board was impressed with it. And so afterwards, we exchanged attaboys, attagirls, thank you very much. And we all left this meeting with this confidence. This confidence that, hey, these people really got it together. They really got it together. They're on the right track. Oh, that's great. Some of the other companies aren't doing so well. Oh, it's good that these are. Okay? But I kid you not, just a few months later, they were off. They were off track. I mean, really off track. And the reason is that nobody owned the plan. Nobody owned it. Accountability was virtually non-existent. And the point is that they made this exquisite plan worthless. They made it worthless because they didn't actually follow it and actually do what they said they're going to do. And nor did they hold each other accountable to do it. So they got derailed and nobody said anything. Nobody did anything. Nobody brought it up. So there's a saying in business. If you're going to be in the boat, then row. If you're going to be in the boat, then row. And if you're rowing, then row in the same direction. It's important that people work together to make that work. If you have a budget, you have any plans or anything like that, and everybody just kind of goes off into their own dimension, and they don't work together, it doesn't work. These things work when people are together on it. That's how they work. To recap the budget part of the sermon, there's some recurring themes we can focus on. Without a plan, without a budget, we'll end up somewhere that we didn't plan on. That's where we'll end up. So plan on where you want to be. Budgeting is a concept where someone needs to be willing to forego something they may want in the short term, for what may be rewarded or rewarding in the long term. We all do what's important to us. So if budgeting is important, or these goals are important, if they are, then we have to make that important to you. Make it important to you. Make the plan important to you. And success at budgeting is typically the result of a bunch of small decisions that add up to something much bigger. And if we think about that, there's a strong parallel to our spiritual walk as well. We follow a plan. We know where we're going. We forego some things today for a brighter future. We understand that if we're going to succeed in this life, we need to do some things and focus on some things that are of the greater importance. We recognize that. And we learn that to be faithful in the big things requires that we are first faithful, and also faithful, shall I say, in the little things. So thus far we've talked about some very broad concepts, some foundational concepts. We reviewed several tips and traps in financial management. We again started with basics, blocking and tackling, and then migrated to some issues that are deeper. But there's another dimension that is worthy of our attention, and it speaks to our motivations, speaks to our perceptions, and it speaks to where our heart's at. Where my heart's at, where your heart's at. And it has to do with giving. It has to do with giving. Earlier, as referenced in Malachi chapter 3, God had indicted his people for robbing him. He indicted them. They robbed him of tithes, and they robbed him of offerings. Now let's talk about the opposite thing, of a heart that is generous. A heart that is generous and giving with God's blessings. I'd just like to reference a few scriptures that help round this out. And I'll begin with Ephesians 4:28, which says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." You know, this is not just about the absence of breaking the eighth commandment. It's not just the absence of stealing. It's more than just being taken or taking care of ourselves. It's more than that. This is also about living a life. Living a life that's filled with diligent and hard work so that we may be able to give to others in need as well. To others. We also read words from the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 35. He says, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" You know, giving is a privilege. It's a godlike quality to be able to do that. Because God is the giver of all good things. To be able to actually have the opportunity to mirror that, it's honorable. High honor. Paul speaks in the context of giving to those who could not adequately provide for themselves. Some had infirmities, sickness. Some were blind. Some were lame. There were widows. There were fatherless. Proper financial management considers others and operates in the way of giving. Even some of those who were weak were just beginning in the faith. They were just coming to understand what they're supposed to do. Some of them were just coming to understand that, hey, I've lived a life of take. I need to change my life to a life of give. They showed them how. They were an example to these people. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find further guidance on how to treat family, and in particular widows. Verse 8, it reads, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And financial management includes significant responsibility to family. Significant. Parents, children, extended family, brethren. God even shows that proper financial management is meant to be a blessing to future generations. 13th chapter of Proverbs, verse 22. We find the words that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. A good man does that. Managing our finances also considers the gift of offerings. Deuteronomy 16, we read that three times a year, were seasons representing the days of unleavened bread in the spring, Pentecost after that, and of course the fall holy days thereafter. But in the course of that, we're supposed to come. We're supposed to come before God with an offering according to the blessings that God has given. According to those. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, is inspired to add a really beautiful dimension to this and how it is we give. It reads, "So let each one give as he has purposed, or as he purposed in his heart." As he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So what is this leading to? And what does this have to do with the subject matter we're talking about today? Financial management is simply a reflection. It's a reflection of our mind, the reflection of our heart, as it relates to the treatment and use of the blessings God has given us. It can reflect the heart of someone who's selfish, irresponsible, or self-absorbed, or it can reflect the heart of a mature Christian who's willing and a cheerful giver, someone who considers others and their plans. And if we think about it, how could we effectively evaluate an offering if we were not deeply in tune with God's truth and perception of what our blessings are? How could we do that? It wouldn't be very effective. When we consider these things, we realize that we really do need to operate quite differently than most of our society. And although there are people in the world that do many things, and I don't mean to suggest that they're not giving people, that they're not generous people, there are. But do they consider all the things that we must and the decisions which we make financially? Christians consider tithing a matter of obedience, of honor and love. They take care with the blessings God has provided. They do not make decisions regarding debt or spending in haste. They think about it. They pray about it. Consider alternatives. They don't take unnecessary risks. They are considerate of their spouse and what they do. They plan not only for themselves, but they do so for the benefit of their children and parents, even their grandchildren. And they also work to give to those in need. The widows, the fatherless, and others. Christians consider their ways and what it is that they do. In short, our financial decisions will look very different. They will look very different when we internalize God's word and instructions as compared to those who do not, or if we did not. It's a very different model. Very, very different. In the introduction, I referred to the difficulties that this nation is facing, as well as the whole global scene, global financial crisis. These things are part of what is prophesied in the Bible as we march closer to the return of Christ. They're also the result of cause and effect. Financial management challenges are not going away. It's not going to go away. They will continue to be prevalent. But let's be reassured by Christ's own words, the words that he spoke, and as we find in Matthew chapter 6, where he tells us, "Do not worry about your life. Don't worry about your life or any of your physical needs. Don't worry about that. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." Ultimately, financial management is about honoring God and the blessings he has provided. May we all continue to learn and grow as stewards of God's generosity.